traveling to Kansas today, so keep them in your prayers as they travel south. Marcia's asked me to read a note. My dear church family, thank you for the beautiful plant, all the comforting cards and notes, and most of all your prayers in the homegoing of my dad. I could feel your love at his service, which not only honored him, but also our Lord Jesus. Thank you for your prayers for my mom, especially as she's facing some major changes in her life, not the least of which is loneliness. We know Dad is in heaven and are confident that we will see him someday soon, but our hearts are still ache in missing him. Thank you for your expressions and demonstrations of your love and care. I'm deeply grateful. With much gratitude, Marcia. So, we're very grateful for your kindness to us. Let's pray, and then we'll open God's Word to the book of Isaiah. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your Word, and as we open to this Old Testament passage, we pray that you would work in our lives, that we might understand you better and draw us closer to you. We thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen. You may wear your black suit instead of your gray one. You may have steak instead of shrimp. You may watch the Packer game instead of the golf championship. What was the common word? Instead. We're going to talk about that a little bit later in the message this morning, but keep that word in mind. It's an important message. The thing I'd like to have you take home with you this morning is that the Spirit of God empowered the Son of God, Messiah, to do the work of God, the Father, for his glory. And that is true in our lives as well. If we were to take that thought, the Spirit of God wants to empower us, the people of God, to do the work of God for what? For his glory. And now that you're into Isaiah chapter 61, this is true for the Messiah. It is true for us because God calls us in our work to be a godly husband or wife, to be obedient children or teens, to be reliable employees, to be faithful friends, to be a witness for God's saving grace. And there's other lifelong tasks, possibly to be an encourager or a mentor. Anything that we do, we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. In chapter 61, there are three statements about the Holy Spirit's involvement in the Messiah's life. If you look at verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." That's a present tense verb, and Jesus had the Holy Spirit involved in his life, empowering him. He is talking, and remember in the Gospels that the Holy Spirit came to Jesus at the time of his baptism. Jesus was baptized. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. Now, that wasn't the only time that Jesus had the Holy Spirit, because that was the time that the Holy Spirit came upon him to be throughout his whole ministry. I believe that that was a visual representation for John and the people around him to be able to demonstrate that. Some time ago, as Daniel and I were preaching through the various sermons that Jesus preached, we were in the upper room sermon that we talked about. In John chapter 14, in verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit, if you know me as your Savior, the Holy Spirit is with you and in you forever." So the Holy Spirit is going to be empowering us to live the Christian life. He is intimately and permanently involved in us. Notice the next statement. It says, "Because the Lord has anointed me." I believe that this is also the work of the Holy Spirit. Anointing was a special ceremony for prophets, priests, and kings. You can go back into the Old Testament and see how often the priest or the king or the prophet was anointed by someone. It was generally some anointing oil that they used to signify God setting these men apart and to do the work of God. Interestingly enough, in the book of 1 John, we find the same phrase used about believers. He says, John, in the context of unbelievers being false teachers and coming into the church and teaching people wrong things, John says, "You have an anointing. You don't need anybody to teach you, because these false teachers were coming in and saying, 'You need us to teach you the right ways.' And in fact, they were the wrong ways. But John says, you have an anointing. The Holy Spirit, he's come upon you to teach you. And that's in John, 1 John 4, verses 20 and 27. We also see that the Messiah says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That the Spirit of God empowers the Son of God, he anointed the Son of God, and sent the Son of God to do the work of Messiah. And he does the same for us. Jesus was sent by God to do certain things, and we're going to be looking at those things in just a few minutes. But I was reminded of Acts chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work which I have chosen them to do. God, the Holy Spirit, was going to be sending these men out for missionary journeys to do the work of evangelism and church planting. And so we see the very same things that was true in the Messiah's life, true in our life. He is upon us and in us forever. He has anointed us, and he has sent us. Now, this sounds like God working with God, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it is. We find the Spirit of God working with the Son of God for the Father's glory to accomplish his purpose. Now you'd say, well, why is that true? Well, first of all, I believe that there is the cooperation and joy of fellowship in working together, even in the Godhead. Stop and think about that. Isn't that interesting that God enjoys being together with the Spirit, with the Son, with the Father? There is to be joy in working together. Many of you have expressed, I enjoyed our work day or the meal that we were preparing because I was working with other people. We got along good. We accomplished what we needed to accomplish. And there was a joy and a fellowship in that. There is also submission in and among the persons of the Trinity. Do we see the Son submitting to the Father? Yes, we certainly do. He was submitting to the Father while on earth. He was submitting to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was submitting to the Father and the Son when he came to live on in us after Jesus went back to heaven. And in Luke chapter 4, I'm just going to quickly turn there, because it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. This was just before Jesus' temptation. So the Holy Spirit is ministering, empowering Jesus in that temptation. In chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread about through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in the synagogue. So you have the very clear evidence that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit. He's working in the strength of the Spirit. And as we look at, I'm going to turn to Matthew 12 a minute, because he uses a quote there in Matthew 12 about his work of the Spirit. And the people were challenging him about how he was doing his miracles. And in verses 15 and following, Jesus withdrew from people in that particular area. People followed him. He healed them all. He warned them not to make him known. In other words, he didn't want his identity known at that time. But here's the reason. In order that what was fulfilled through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant in whom I'm chosen, my beloved, one in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope. People were challenging him and saying he was doing his miracles in the power of Satan. And Jesus says, wait a minute. In verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Who are you casting them out by? So Jesus said, the evidence of my work is done by the Holy Spirit. If that's true, I am your king, and you really need to be worshiping me. That was the impact of what he was saying there, this quote from Isaiah. So in this power, this strength of the Spirit, it was a gentle power. It was a gentle rain, not like a hurricane. Jesus said of him, or Isaiah said of him, he's not going to break off a broken reed. He's not going to come through the path and just snap off a bent twig. And this little flickering candle, he's not going to extinguish that either. Jesus had a manner of gentleness about him, even though he was powerful. And that we call meekness. Among the various passages that and purposes that Jesus had in coming to earth, Isaiah mentions five specific tasks in Isaiah 61 that we'd like to look at this morning. So we'll go back to Isaiah 61 then, and we'll see why Jesus was sent from this particular chapter, because all of these verses here are about Jesus, Messiah, and he was representing the Father while he was on earth. And the first one is in verse 1, to bring good news to the afflicted. Your Bible may be read poor in that particular verse, and that's exactly true. Literally, it's the destitute, people who had absolutely nothing, very much like the refugees fleeing ISIS today. They barely get out with the clothes on their backs. They have nothing, and we've seen pictures of them just walking down the road. Some of them have a bag, and maybe that's all their worldly possessions right there. They have no food. They have no home. Every necessity of life and well-being is gone. The good news, Jesus says, I've come to bring good news to the afflicted. We have what you need, food, clothing, shelter. You know, there's many ministries today that are going into those areas and getting supplies into these people. The Action Packs, Samaritan's Purse are building shelters and buildings. Crew is working in Ukraine in the Slavonsk area, and I don't know, you maybe have gotten the pictures from Zhenya of the orphanage that they rebuilt. It was amazing. I thought that thing was just so totally destroyed, and we saw the pictures afterwards. Any of you remember seeing those? Okay, some of you did. Okay, I'll try to get those up on some slides so that you can see them another time. But all of these things, good news to the afflicted, the destitute. You know, people need hope. What's hope? Hope is an anchor into the future, that there is a reason to continue on. There is something coming that we can look forward to bring stability back to life. Jesus was also sent to bind up the brokenhearted. The first thing, the destitute and the poor may have been much more physically and tangibly oriented. But here we see a spiritual need, a broken heart, emotional spiritual need. He says the brokenhearted, they have something that they have a special need for. You know, it's relatively straightforward to set a broken bone. You know, you put the cast on, but much, much more difficult to mend a broken heart, something that has been wounded, the deep hurt in the soul. We who have been hurt need to acknowledge and admit it. You know, the first step of being healed is admitting that we've got a need and that we hurt. Do we see also that there's someone from the outside? It was the Messiah who is sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Sometimes you can't do it on your own. You can't repair yourself in that respect. You need a counselor. And I appreciated Daniel's message last week about the wonderful counselor, the one who's able to do those things. But notice he's doing it from the outside. He's not doing it from the inside. And yes, it is inside the soul, but he is the one who's the outside person. He is doing the work of healing. And I take this verse to mean that he is totally capable of doing what he needs to do. In this Isaiah context, he's dealing with people who were crushed in spirit by being exiled to another country. We haven't experienced that, but when I was in Kabardino-Balkaria back in 2009, I was teaching there. It's an independent Russian republic about 185 miles east of where the Sochi Olympics were the last time in Russia. It's just a little bit further over. In 1944, Stalin exiled all of the Balkar population. You see, there's three ethnic groups in Kabardino-Balkaria: the Kabars, the Russians, and the Balkars. Stalin exiled this entire population of Balkars out to Kazakhstan. There's a book written by a young lady telling that story, and one of the boys remembered the deportation years. His mother died within 24 hours of starvation. He tells of the horrors of his capture, the 15-day train ride, 48-hour boat ride, and a 24-hour walk to an unknown destination, the starvation and the indignities that he suffered. This young man was the first to come to know Christ. He said that he attributes this deportation as the means to his salvation into God's family. He was the first Balkarian Christian and the lone Balkar Christian for 36 years. Isn't that amazing? Just that, what our readers talked about this morning, that God is capable of turning a bad situation around. Isn't that amazing? We've never faced that, but look at the impact of the gospel, these ethnic groups that have been touched in some way. The Balkars had been exiled for 13 years from 1944 to 1957. When they left, guess who took all their land and all their property and everything? The Kabars and the Russians. So what did that do when the Balkars came back and they had nothing? It put them at odds with the other two ethnic groups. When I was teaching there, I had all three groups in my class. The Russians, the Kabars, and the Balkars. They had unity in Christ because Christ had saved them. You know, that is binding up the brokenhearted and doing something in a way that could not be done otherwise. These people are still not at peace with each other on a political level or on an ethnic level. There's a Balkar village and there's a Kabar village, there's a Russian village. They don't mix too much unless they're believers. You may have had a very different kind of heartbreak in your life, but as God is able to bring healing and hope to you because he's done it with other people, we can camp on his word and say, yes, you do that kind of thing. We see it here in the scripture that you do this, and I need to claim that in my life, that you would bind up my heart. This is what the Messiah was sent to do. He was also sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. The captives are people held by a wicked person. I think of Hitler. I think of Kim Jong-un in North Korea, keeping so many people captives, prisoners of war. He says he's also set to and freedom to the prisoners. The prisoners are held in a place. And the Messiah is the liberator. He has come to set these people free. And the proclamation is made by someone who literally has the authority to set the people free and the power to make it happen. I was reading about General Ulysses S. Grant. You remember him from the Civil War. As he arrived at the Appomattox Courthouse in the afternoon to receive Lee's surrender. His uniform was very muddy after a long ride. He had just come back from battle. General Lee was dressed in a clean dress uniform. It was the spit and polish that he was known for. They chatted for a while, but then the details of the surrender was this, that the Northern Army, the soldiers of the Northern Virginia Army would lay down their weapons and never take them up again against the U.S. government. But this was the thing that caught my attention, that the soldiers would be paroled and allowed to return home instead of being imprisoned. Interesting. Grant had the power and the authority to make that statement. All those guys in the Confederate Army were actually prisoners of war. And Grant set them free. He said, I parole you guys. All the equipment would be inventoried and relinquished. The Confederates who claimed to own a horse or a mule and would need it for spring planting would be allowed to keep it. And he was very gracious in the terms of the surrender. The thing that struck me, though, was that he had the power and the authority to make it stick. That proclamation, he was told by Lincoln to be generous with the terms. I also appreciate the music by Chris Tomlin, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, I've Been Set Free. We've sung it here many times. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. Like a flood, his mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. You know, the Messiah came to set people free. That's what he's done. How might you have been imprisoned, though? Not literally and possibly, but maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's debt. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's discouragement. Messiah can release you. Jesus said in the Gospels, if you know the truth shall set you free. We need to look in the Scripture to see what God says maybe about your particular situation and the freedom that you can have in Christ. Isaiah goes on to say that another reason that Jesus came was to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. This favorable year is literally the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, the debts would be canceled. Anybody that sold himself into slavery because of their debt would be set free. They could go home. And it was an amazing time of Jubilee. People were glad to see that year coming. Boy, wouldn't you kind of keep, if you were in trouble, wouldn't you kind of keep that, one more day, one more month, one more year, we're to the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years. That's a long time for us. I mean, some of you are not yet 50 years old. But there's hope, though. Do you see it? He says, this is one of the reasons I came to announce this year of Jubilee. And yet, as we look at that, Jesus wasn't looking specifically at the 50-year mark as much as he was saying, now that I've come, here is God's grace. I will make this, all of you are free from your debt of sin if you trust me. There is restoration and hope. And Jesus also came to not only do those things that we've just mentioned, but also, he says, to comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion that comfort. And the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter in the New Testament, isn't he? One of his ministries. I think I read a cartoon not too long ago that a little child was coming to the church service, and the title of the message was The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he was wondering why God would give you an old quilt. But no, I don't think that's what it is. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and ministers to us. He is working in our lives through Jesus, Messiah. When Jesus lived on earth, he comforted people. And now he does it through the Word of God, through us, and through the Holy Spirit. Now he says, comforting those who mourn. Mourning is of a very similar word to grief, isn't it? We grieve when we experience losses through death, a divorce, estrangement. Maybe we've lost material things. Maybe we've lost our health or many other things, certain life roles. Any loss can trigger grief. We grieve over various things. We ask the question, will life ever be the same as it was? And the answer is no, it won't. I'm sorry to have to tell you that, and you already know that because you've had some losses and you know that life is never the same. That's a tough thing to grasp. We have to emotionally get our head around that life is not the same when we've lost something significant, someone significant in our lives. But look at this in Isaiah 61:3. Look at these grace gifts that the Messiah gives to us. He says, we grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. Now we have to understand that the garland is not what you put around the tree. Okay? Literally, it's a beautiful turban or a hat instead of ashes. Well, what was the ashes? This is not the lump of coal in your stocking. Okay? This was sackcloth and ashes. It's dirty stuff that you put on when you're mourning. That was what they did to show the signs of mourning. Typically, and this is probably a generation or so ago, you know, people would wear black for any length of time, and you know, it would just be kind of a sorrowful time. But back in this particular time, it was sackcloth or gunny sacks and burlap bags and ashes. It was a dirty thing, and you were showing that people. You were showing to people that you were in a state of mourning. But God says, instead of that, there's that substitute. Because that word instead means an alternative or something that takes the place of something else. And he says, I'm going to give you a beautiful turban instead of ashes. He says, I'm going to give you oil of gladness instead of mourning. This oil of gladness was a refreshing oil that travelers would receive when they came into a house to refresh themselves, to put it on their forehead, to wipe their hands, to freshen up, as we would say. It was the welcome of friends instead of sadness. And he says, the clothing or the mantle of praise, the clothing of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. You know that grief is exhausting, isn't it? When you cry, when you mourn, it's exhausting emotionally. And yet God says, I'm going to give you the clothing of praise instead. Do you see that we have a God of instead? He is offering you things that instead of this, God is offering to you this. Now, he is not promising you a new wardrobe, okay? He's using a figure of speech here to say that there's going to be a change in your life if you trust Messiah. Here's the reason or the result. In verse 3, so that they will be called the oaks of righteousness. Now, to my knowledge, oaks are pretty sturdy trees, aren't they? You've worked with the wood. It's a very hard wood. It's a very sturdy tree. Notice it also says, planted by the Lord. God himself is involved, and the purpose is so that he might be glorified. So here we have the Messiah of instead. I'll trade you that for this. You can't have both. The instead means it is either one or the other, not both. And we can swap out what we don't want for what God wants to give us. God says, I'll swap it. I'll exchange it. I'll take this. You take that. And you know what? God takes the loss every time. What we have to give him isn't worth a great deal, is it? No, not really. Our grief for his joy, our bitterness for his forgiveness, our selfishness for his love, our stingy heart for his generosity, our hurts for his healing, our idols for the true and living God, our trinkets for the real treasure, our stubbornness for submission to him and his plan, our pride for humility that he gives us that would honor him, our self-reliance for dependence in him. And here's the one of the most important, our sin for his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says what? God made him to be sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of Christ in him. He is willing to swap our sin for his righteousness. He is taking the loss on that one. That's the qualifier for going to heaven, isn't it? If we don't know Jesus as our Savior and we don't have his righteousness, we don't get to heaven. It's not a matter of being almost good enough. You have to be perfect. And only God can give us the perfect. It is the temporary for the eternal. It is the chains for the freedom. But as I was thinking about this, in order for you to take what God wants to give you, you need to give God what you hold in your hand. Your hand has to be empty in order to take from God. That's where the swap comes in. You can't have both. You can't have your life and his life too. You've got to say, God, I give you my sin. I give you my life. I'll take yours. Because God allows no rivals. So we need to have that empty hand. In this context of Isaiah, I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 4, because as Jesus went to his hometown in Nazareth, in verses 16 and following, he took the Isaiah scroll, stood up to read, and he comes to this passage, and it says in verse 18 of Luke 4, this is the very passage we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then it says he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Why? Because he was personally there, and he was doing those things. He was proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. He was releasing the captives. He was binding up the brokenhearted. And in verse 22, the people were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And I'm going to skip ahead to verse 28. And all this in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They rose up and cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, this wasn't two different groups. They didn't switch synagogues. This is the same people in the same synagogue. They started out speaking well of him, but Jesus, as he was finishing up his sermon, they're ready to throw him out and kill him. Why? He had touched a spiritual nerve. Will you believe that I am Messiah? Would you trade your sinful pride for righteousness and peace with God? And the answer apparently here was no. They were not about to believe that Jesus was in fact Messiah and that he had come to do God's work. So, while it's rather an odd title, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah of instead. Think about it. What does God give you instead of what you have? Are you willing to swap out the things that God says just junk in your lives? I can give you something different instead. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 61 again. I hope you kept your finger there. My Bible's falling open more and more to Isaiah. Look at verse 7. Instead of your shame, you'll receive a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. They'll possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, yes, this is specifically related to Israel. Israel would be blessed in a way that God wanted to bless them. But the principle is true. If we are willing to swap out what we have for what God wants us to have, we will have that joy that is indescribable. Look at Isaiah's mini-psalm in verse 10. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. Literally, it says in the New Living Translation, says, I'm overwhelmed with joy. Here's the reason. My soul will exalt in my God. Why? Because he's clothed me in the garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with garland or the special hat, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What's Isaiah picturing here? He says, I am so grateful, I am so joyful that now I have these new clothes of salvation. I am righteous in Christ, the Messiah. That's what he's saying. These are gifts of God. These are not things that are earned, not bought, but received. I don't know where you are spiritually this morning. It's very possible you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You need to swap out your sin for God's righteousness. You'll never go to heaven apart from God's righteousness. And God's willing to swap you for your sin and give you his righteousness. That's that instead, the Messiah of instead. I'll give you righteousness instead of your sin. And you would be able to say, just as Isaiah said right here in verse 10, I will be overwhelmed with joy. Why? Because I've got salvation. I've got righteousness. That's what you need. And God says, I'll give it to you. For those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, maybe there's things that we need to have that we need to swap out with the Messiah. Remember, he is the Messiah of instead. Let's trust him for it. You make some plans between you and God to swap out the things you need to swap out today, okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Messiah of instead, that you are the God who is willing to give us the things that we should have and need to have at your loss. Father, we thank you for your riches and grace, that you came to save us, that you came to set us free from the chains that bind us. Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning might have that security in you, and that we would sense the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to glorify you and to do your work. We thank you for the truths of this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen.